Let us open our Bibles this afternoon to the New Testament,
to Matthew chapter 18, and read the first 20 verses. Matthew 18, the first 20 verses for our scripture reading. The same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck, and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses, for it must needs be that offenses come. But woe to that man by whom the offense cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or thy foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed, rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life with one eye, rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones. For I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. For the Son of Man is come to save that which was lost. How think ye, if a man have 100 sheep and one of them be gone astray, doth he not leave the 99 and goeth into the mountains and seeketh that which is gone astray? And if so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoiceth more at that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. The subject for this afternoon is church discipline, and in connection with that, our text is taken from this chapter, Matthew 18. And while we'll refer to much of our scripture reading, at least come back to parts of it, we hope to come especially to verses 15 to 17. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. We'll take that together with what our Belgic Confession of Faith teaches us in Article 32. We looked at this article, most of it, last Lord's Day, about all things needing to be done decently and in order. We return to it especially because in the last sentence it calls for the necessity of church discipline, but we'll read the entire Article 32. In the meantime, we believe though it is useful and beneficial, that those who are rulers of the church institute and establish certain ordinances among themselves for maintaining the body of the church. Yet they ought studiously to take care that they do not depart from those things which Christ, our only Master, hath instituted. And therefore we reject all human inventions and all laws which man would introduce into the worship of God, thereby to bind and compel the conscience in any manner whatever. Therefore we admit only of that which tends to nourish and preserve concord and unity, and to keep all men in obedience to God. For this purpose, excommunication or church discipline is requisite, with the several circumstances belonging to it, according to the word of God. Thus far. The subject, dear congregation, for this afternoon is Christian discipline. Now I know we are living in a time in which discipline is viewed negatively. It's unpopular in our world. It's unpopular in homes. It's unpopular in schools. It's unpopular even in sports. Sometimes, even in sports, athletes who are supposed to be symbols of discipline can sometimes be so undisciplined and unrestrained. And when they are disciplined for their actions, they even display their disapproval in rants and raves. Well, discipline is not so popular. Also not in the church. People sometimes think of it as harsh and judgmental and an embarrassing part of church life that is best forgotten and neglected. But is it best forgotten and neglected when the Lord has given this key to the church to use, when the Lord has given this task to the church? I mean, if you neglect loving discipline in your family, that cannot be good. And if we neglect it as a church, that cannot be good. Now, on the other hand, people sometimes think of discipline as something that's just done by the elders and the consistory, and sometimes they may even say, why is the consistory not doing anything about this or about that, when they've done nothing about it themselves? And it shows that we need biblical instruction on the subject of Christian discipline. We'll see first why, what, and how. Christian discipline, first of all, why, secondly, what, and thirdly, how. It is true, dear congregation, that discipline is viewed negatively in our world, but when we neglect it, we do so at a cost. The cost of dishonoring the Lord and grieving the Lord's people. And we damage also our witness to the world, so that the world says, see, the church doesn't even do anything about it. They're no different from us. They're just a bunch of hypocrites. But then that's because we've set the word of God aside. And we need to take up the word of God. And there we find answers to the question why we should discipline. Let me give four reasons. First of all, because the Bible commands it. First of all, because the Bible commands it. In the passage that we read together from Matthew 18, we hear the King of the church giving this as a means of grace to his church. He tells us that it is to be done and how it is to be done, and it may result in excommunication if there is no repentance. You see, it's not as if Christian discipline is a suggestion in the Bible. It's not as if it is presented as, you know, one of the ideas of many. No, the King of the church commands it, and it needs to be taken seriously. The Bible commands it not just here, but also in other places. And let's turn to a few places in our Bibles to see it clearly taught. We turn to 1 Corinthians 5. Open up your Bible. You'll see the Bible speaks of this subject in various places, 1 Corinthians 5 to verse 13, where the apostle writes in detail. He spends a whole chapter on a certain case happening in the midst of the Corinthian church with an open, obvious, persistent sin. And if this man talked about in 1 Corinthians 5 were to repent, there would be forgiveness for him in the Lord Jesus. But as long as he continues in his sin, he can't remain part of the church of Christ. And so, in the last words of that chapter, Paul says, in the last words, therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Clearly the final step of discipline is spoken about. Excommunicate him. Okay, turn a few pages further to 2 Thessalonians 3. Verse 14, where Paul is issuing some final instructions in the last few verses of this second letter to the church of Thessalonica. He says in verse 14, and if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Or, yet there are other places too. Let me just mention them to you without turning to them. Titus 3 verse 10, where it speaks about an heretic who needs to be put out. And Romans 16 verse 17 also contains instructions to engage in discipline in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That first of all, why must we engage in it? Because God commands it. The Bible commands it. Secondly, God's honor demands it. God's honor demands it. I mean, what do we do when we sin, young people? Then, yes, we hurt someone else, maybe by our words or actions. We give ourselves a guilty conscience, but that's not the worst of it. By our sin, we dishonor God. That's what the prophet said to David, who sinned in committing adultery with Bathsheba, and in order to try and cover up his sin, had Uriah killed. Nathan comes to him at last and uncovers him to his sin, and the prophet says this, by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. Sin is a dishonor to the name of God in our world, and a dishonor to God's holiness. And maybe we need to feel that again, for you see, it's all too easy to become careless about our sins and to shrug our shoulders at our sins and to forget that God doesn't. And he loves his people too much that he won't let them continue in sin. He wants to make them holy as he is holy. After all, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12 verse 14 says, his honor demands discipline. Thirdly, our souls need discipline. Our souls need it. I mean, our children need correction. Our children need discipline. They need warnings. If one of your children is walking toward a busy road, you don't just stand there and do nothing. Oh, you're going to do all you need to do to stop him and to bring him to safety. But children are not the only ones who need corrections. We all do. I mean, what would have happened if the Lord had never come to David by way of the prophet Nathan and confronted him? Then he would have been still covering up his sin, ignoring his sin. And so the Lord used the prophet to uncover him and expose him to his guilt. And don't you and I need that too? Have you never felt it in your soul, as the hymn writer put it, prone to wander, Lord, prone to leave the God I love? And maybe there are those here even this afternoon who have been stopped by a fellow member at one time, or an elder or a pastor, and you say, I thank God for that meeting we had in which he was honest with me. Maybe I didn't enjoy it at the time, but God was stopping me on my path and I needed it. That's what David says in Psalm 141, verse 5. Let the righteous smite me, it shall be a kindness. And let him reprove me, it shall be an excellent oil which shall not break my head. We need it. The Lord knows that we need it. Yes, our souls need to be disciplined. Fourthly, the church declines without it. The church declines without it. I mean, think of what happened in the Old Testament, boys and girls, when Achan did what he did. And there was sin in the camp. The people didn't know it. Joshua at first didn't know it. But as they went to attack Ai, there ended up being 36 men dead. And the Lord threatened that he would no longer go with them if the sin wasn't dealt with, and so severe action was needed. Paul will say in 1 Corinthians 5, don't you know that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? A little leaven mixed into a new batch of dough spreads through the whole dough. I mean, we say one rotten apple spoils the bunch. Sin uncorrected soon infects the whole church if it's not dealt with. The church declines without biblical discipline. Yet, do you see why we need it? The Bible commands it. The honor of God demands it. Our souls need it, and the church declines without it. You see, we can't shrug our shoulders at discipline and say, but I'd rather not make people upset. Can you imagine a doctor who has a patient and that patient has cancer and it will result in death if it's not treated? But suppose the doctor says, but I don't want to upset my patient. And I don't want to have to deal with the emotional turmoil. And so he simply says, everything is fine. Well, we'd be horrified if we heard of a doctor who did that. Now, should we not be horrified if that's how sin is left untreated? It's a cancer that, if left alone, only spreads. But if treated and blessed by the Lord, the tumor is removed, then life is spared. That's the picture Jesus uses when he says, if he hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. You were about to lose him. It's as if Jesus is saying, you were about to lose him to death, to the cancer of sin. But the tumor wasn't left to spread. It was contained. It was removed. And his life was spared. You've gained a brother. Why we need it. Secondly, what must we do? What does discipline look like? And then sometimes we think of Christian discipline as something that the elders in the consistory does, and that those who refuse to renounce their sins and refuse to repent of their sins, they're excommunicated. But there's a lot of discipline before that happens. Just like in our homes, parents don't start with spanking a child. Parents talk to the children. Correct the children. Warn the children. You warn them against doing the wrong thing. You encourage them to do the right thing. And when nothing else has worked, then you spank them. And so here is a lot of discipline before the last resort of excommunication. Let me mention some steps in the Christian life. And then first of all, we need self-discipline. Self-discipline. That's what the Lord Jesus says in this chapter that we read together, that chapter that shows us the importance of conversion and the kind of conversion from pride to humility, from high thoughts of ourselves to low thoughts of ourselves. That's what we need to be saved. And then the Lord Jesus warns very strongly against putting stumbling blocks in the way of others. I mean, to put a stumbling block in the way of others is to trip others up. Have you ever thought about ways in which you trip other people up? You can put a stumbling block in front of others by your anger, by your pride, by your inconsistency, by your sin. And we trip others up. And Jesus says it's very serious. It's dreadful. By your anger, pride, or pursuit of pleasure, to trip others up. Jesus says it's better to have a millstone hung around your neck and to be cast into the sea. A millstone was something that in Jesus' day nobody could pick up, and still today nobody can pick up. It's very, very heavy, weighing some hundreds of pounds. If you had that tied around your neck, and you'd be dropped off a ferry in the middle of the sea, you would plunge to the bottom of it. You wouldn't be able to tread water with that millstone around your neck. You wouldn't be able to tread water for even 1 second. Jesus says that's the prospect for tripping others up, for spiritually ruining others like your children or like friends. Do you think about this, young people? That your sin is that serious? Do we think about it, parents? And are you by grace an influence for good? Or are you an influence for bad? For evil? And you're not showing the way that your children should go. And you're putting stumbling blocks in front of them by your attitudes and by your actions, by your words, your gossip, your deeds. That's why we need self-discipline. And Jesus goes on to speak about that. That's why we need to deal drastically with our sin, that he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye offends you, pluck it out. It's better to get rid of what causes you to sin than to go to hell with both eyes, with both hands. I know Jesus isn't saying that we should physically mutilate ourselves for a one-eyed man is still able to lust, and a one-handed man can still steal, and even without hands and without eyes, we can still sin. But he's saying in this picture that he's giving that we need to deal drastically with sin, with your sin, we need to deal drastically with the real causes of sin, that it must be mortified, it must be crucified, we must guard our eyes, the eye gate, John Bunyan speaks about, and the ear gate, and we need to deal drastically with sin, and it won't do to offer substitutes and say, Lord, but I want to keep this sin, but I'll give twice as much to the church. And it won't do to say, Lord, but I'll read my Bible more consistently, but I'm going to keep this sin. No, whatever induces me to sin must be dealt with at the core, at the heart, no matter what it is. Your soul's salvation hangs on it in a certain sense. Yes, drastically we must deal with it. It's like that story I read of Aaron Ralston, who as a 27-year-old went hiking in southern Utah, and he's 30 miles from the nearest road, and he falls into a ravine, and this 800-pound boulder falls on his arm, and he can't escape. He's stuck. He lays there for several days, feeling pain he had never felt before. He drank his own urine to stay alive. On the fifth day, he realized he was going to die. He carved his own epitaph, and then he took his pocket knife and cut off his arm that was pinned by that boulder, and he left it behind. And he survived and lived to tell about it. And that's what a Christian needs to do with his own sin. You're ready to throw your laptop into the water? If you can't control it, or your phone, or use whatever filters and guards you can get, you're ready to cut off the hand and pluck out the eye that causes you to sin. Are you ruthless with your sin? Don't tell me about someone else for whom you have concerns right now. I'm talking about you and your sin. Don't talk to me right now about someone else and their sin. Are you dealing with your sin? Discipline doesn't start with throwing stones at others. Discipline doesn't start with condemning others. The Word of God comes to discipline us all. And that's why the believer is someone who says with Psalm 139, "Search me, O Lord, and know my heart." And does he do that? And are you honest when he points it out in your life? And does he uncover you to your sinful habits? What has he exposed to you in your sinful life? What has he shown you in the last week that isn't good? What has he put his finger on in the last month? And do we seek grace also to confess it? His sinful habits and deal with them, and to return to him day in and day out, confessing them and struggle against them all our life long? And do we desire a close walk with the Lord? Young people, is there this self-discipline in your life? And older ones, is there this self-discipline in your life? And if you say, "But Pastor, I've sinned so much and I failed here and I've failed there, and I thought I was doing better, and then I fell again, and I've tripped others up. I didn't see it at the time, but now I do, and I feel maybe so lost, and I feel trapped in the grip of sin." And or maybe you're here and you're trying to be religious, and you're praying and you're reading your Bible, but deep down you know that you feel lost and you don't know your way back. Then the Lord Jesus says in verse 11, "Let me tell you what I do, that I have come to save that which was lost." And he pictures it with the example of the shepherd and 100 sheep, and seeing that one has strayed away from the flock and is still lost in the mountains somewhere. He doesn't say, well, I've still got 99 and I need a good night's rest before tomorrow. No, he drops everything in order to search and find the lost sheep. And he doesn't give up till he has found that lost sheep. And Luke 15 shows us him picking up the sheep. And you might think that the shepherd who has lost a night of sleep and has been clamoring among the rocks, that he, finding the sheep, would scold him and would kick the sheep. But no, he doesn't do that. He rejoices at finding the sheep that's lost. And maybe this is where you're at this afternoon, that you say, "And Pastor, this is the shepherd that I need in my young life. This is the shepherd I need in my old life. And I need him to find me." Wherever you may be, religious maybe, or in the grip of sin maybe, but you're lost and you're straying and you're hurting, and he comes in the gospel this afternoon and says, "I am the compassionate, seeking, and saving shepherd. And I can save unto the uttermost. I can save you from the penalty of sin. And I can save you from the power of sin. And I can save you from the pleasure of sin. And one day I'll save my people from the very presence of sin." And then I would ask this afternoon, why can't he save you? Why not you? Isn't this what you need? So that he teaches you of the evil of your sin and the grace of salvation at the cross of Jesus. For he has power and grace to give it. But besides self-discipline, there's also mutual discipline. That's the second kind. There's self-discipline, but also mutual discipline. It's what the Lord Jesus begins to address in verse 15, just after he has said, "Even so, it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish." He says, "Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother." Now, this text is not saying that every single sin you notice in others deserves rebuke. It's not what this text is saying. Calvin says those who are constantly finding fault with others are usually the arrogant and the cruel. And maybe we have to confess that to the Lord, that hypercritical and fault-finding spirit. What sins need correction? Well, turn with me to Galatians 5. Galatians 5, verses 19 and 20. "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication." Adultery is intimacy with someone who is not your wife. Fornication is intimacy before marriage. Uncleanness, lasciviousness, that's a life of pleasure-seeking, lust-living, party life. Idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, that's living at odds and continually living at odds with others. Emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings. And Paul says, I'm only giving you a sample. Here are sins that those who do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. So while this text in Matthew 18, verse 15, is not telling us to address every particular fault you notice in others, it doesn't take away from what Jesus is calling for in our text. Yes, he has set himself forth as the one who has come into the world to seek and to save that which was lost. I don't want to take away anything from that. But one of the ways by which he does this is through people like you and me. People who are concerned for others, concerned for their salvation, burdened about others. If we've been hurt by them, if we see them straying and we know that they're grieving the Lord, then Jesus says we have to go and speak to them about it. We have to go see him and tell him his fault. No, we shouldn't post it online. We shouldn't post it on Facebook or Instagram. We shouldn't tell it to others. Did you hear what he did to me or said to me? Then you're a talebearer. Then you're a gossip. That's not love. That's hate. Leviticus 19 verse 16 says that. And if you say, but Pastor, I've known him for so many years already. He won't listen. He won't change. Jesus says, that doesn't matter. You must go to him and speak to him alone. You can't try and avoid him. You can't try and ignore him. If you don't address him, you're guilty too. If you don't speak to your neighbor about some persistent pattern of sin, then the Lord holds you accountable for that sin too. Then both you and the person committing the sin are guilty in the eyes of the Lord. And there's an illustration that I found helpful. I mean, imagine, young people, that you are with some friends in a car. And one of them goes into the store and after some minutes runs back laughing and says to the driver, quick, get away. And as you're leaving, you ask, what happened? And your friend says, I just robbed the place. Keep going. If you don't stop and get out or turn your friend in, you'll be considered by the law an accomplice to the crime. And it won't do to tell the judge, well, it really bothered me, Your Honor, and I couldn't sleep that night and I never went anywhere with him again. The judge will say, it obviously didn't bother you enough to do anything about it, so you too are guilty and share the guilt. If you are silent when someone else sins, God holds you guilty for that same sin too. The only way to clear yourself of that guilt is to repent of your silence and to speak to the person sinning. And is it not possible that perhaps the meeting with this person will result by the grace of God in him saying, you're right, I do need repentance, and I do need forgiveness, and I need reconciliation, I'm sorry. There must be mutual discipline. Now, how often have you done that? How many times? That you've gone to someone. 5 times? No. How many times have you been upset by someone? Or offended by someone because of their sin? Just 5 times? Do you not care about them? Do you not care about the cancer of sin that they're suffering from, and that cancer is deadly, and that cancer doesn't grow in the life of that person, but it spreads to others too? And you don't care? You'd rather not make anybody angry? Pastor, someone says, I have tried a few times, but it didn't bring about the desired outcome. Jesus addresses that too. If you've tried but it didn't bring about the desired outcome, then we need to take with us one or two companions and tell him his faults in their presence and in their hearing. Who can tell but that his conscience may be stricken when he finds that his misconduct is made known to others, and he may be ashamed and he may repent. But Pastor, sometimes maybe as friends we don't know what to do, and we're afraid. That's real. I know. The Lord has a promise in verse 20 precisely for this when he says, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. That promise applies when it's just the two or three of you with him. You may be anxious, but he promises to be with you. And what if he doesn't listen? Do you then say, well, I guess I warned him, my hands are clean? Do we say, well, I did try and talk to him, so now I can gossip about it, and now I can talk about it on Facebook? No. There's one more step. Tell it to the church. Tell it to the elders of the church. There isn't just self-discipline, not only mutual discipline, there's also church discipline where the consistory becomes involved. Of course, you can't just pass the buck on to the consistory so that you don't have to do the uncomfortable job yourself. The consistory will ask, have you spoken to that person yourself? And have you gone with one or two more? If you haven't, the consistory doesn't want to hear it. Because then we're not following the pattern that Christ has set forth. But if you have, yes, tell it to the elders of the church. And J.C. Ryle says, who knows but the heart which has been unmoved by private rebuke may be moved by fear of public exposure. And the elders will meet with the sinning person. And they'll highlight the sin, and they'll call for repentance, and they'll warn of sin that isn't confessed and that isn't repented of, and there are admonitions. But if he doesn't repent, then he must be excommunicated. And Jesus says, become like unto a heathen and a publican. People that you didn't associate with. No, not people that you had to necessarily shun and refuse to speak to. But people that you didn't have regular fellowship and friendship with because you knew that they didn't live their life under the rule of the Word of God. And they didn't love the Lord Jesus. And they didn't believe on Him. And then Jesus adds, whatever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And if I understand it rightly, these words of Jesus can be understood as what is bound in heaven, if it's what's bound on earth, if it's right, has already been bound in heaven. And whatever is loosed on earth has already been loosed in heaven. It's not as if God reacts to and agrees with what we decide on earth, but that the church on earth simply is passing on what God has already decided in heaven because of the unrepentance of a sinner. Can I ask you to pray for us as we, as consistory, seek to exercise that part of church discipline? We need to pray for each other for self-discipline. We need to pray for each other for mutual discipline. Please pray for the consistory as we exercise church discipline, because we may be compelled with grief to remove from our midst some persons and some names and some members because of unrepentant public sin. It's the last thing we want to do, but if we have to, pray that the Lord will bring the erring brother or sister to their senses and bring them to repentance before it's too late. Understand? Please pray for us. So first of all, why? Secondly, what? And thirdly, how? Let me say several things. How? It should be done lovingly. It should be done lovingly. Is it not love that corrects someone? And it is hatred if we don't correct someone, if sin allows to go unchecked and unchallenged. No, love is needed. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not rejoice in iniquity. But love does deal with iniquity. It doesn't rejoice in it, but it does deal with it. And it needs to be done lovingly, as the Lord Jesus did when Peter denied him in the hall of Caiaphas, and then he looked at Peter, and it was a pained look, and it was a searching look that said, Peter, what have you done? What did you just say? You just denied me, Peter. But it was also a look filled with love and tenderness for his erring disciple. Isn't that the best way to correct your children, parents? With love. Someone has said the look of a grieved but loving parent can melt more than 10 hard spankings in anger. The rod of correction needs to be padded with love. And one such spanking will be 10 times more effective than 10 spankings of a rod with bursts of anger. That's how it is with Christian discipline. We need love. And we need to pray for the Lord, who has that fountain of love, that He would overflow that love into our hearts and fill us with burdened concern for others and visit them with compassion and pity and love. It should be done lovingly. Secondly, it should be done humbly. Humbly. Paul writes that in Galatians 6 verse 1, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, considering thyself. In other words, Christian discipline can never be done with that attitude that says, I'm better than you, I'm holier than you, I know more than you. That won't work. Hypocrisy, self-righteousness won't help. Are you and I any better? Do you have anything to be proud of? I don't. Don't you have enough to be ashamed of in your own life? And Paul says there in Galatians 6 verse 1, after that, considering thyself. Yes, consider yourself. After all, he says in another place, 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. What reason we have to seek the mind of Christ, who is meek and lowly in heart. Thirdly, it should be done with urgency. With urgency. Jude writes in that one chapter epistle in verses 21 to 23, and of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garments spotted by the flesh. Save with fear, he says, pulling them out of the fire. Maybe Jude is thinking of Lot in Sodom and Gomorrah in the Old Testament. Jude has mentioned those cities in his brief letter. And Lot, who was a righteous man, but a backslidden child of God, he is settled in Sodom, and then judgment day came for Sodom. And Lot is told to flee for his life, but he's lingering. He's delaying. He can't seem to break with Sodom. Sinners can be like that. We can find it hard to break with sin, and we delay, and we postpone, and we hesitate. And what would have happened to Lot if the angels of God did not take hold of him with a holy violence and uproot him? I think that's what Jude is referring to. It needs to be done with courage. It needs to be done with boldness. It needs to be done with urgency. We have, after all, only one soul. This sin in a person or that sin in a person is pulling them into the fire. And with urgency, we have to plead with them and plead with them to break with sin. There's a hell to flee. There's a soul to save. There's a heaven to gain. It should be done lovingly. It should be done humbly. It should be done with urgency. Fourthly, it should be done tremblingly. Tremblingly. After all, God searches my heart. And He sees what's deep inside of me. And just because I may have lived an outwardly decent life And you may have been kept from gross public sin doesn't mean that you don't deserve his judgment and I don't deserve his judgment. And John realized that on the island of Patmos. He was given to hear a message from the Lord to the churches, and some of the churches needed to be disciplined. But what did he do when he saw the exalted Lord, whose eyes were as a flame of fire, and it made such an impression on John that he fell before Christ as dead? For the exalted Christ saw through John, saw through his heart, saw through his thoughts more than any x-ray machine could see. And John has learned to tremble. And the Lord Jesus would say to an outwardly decent church like Ephesus and say, yes, you stand for the right things. You hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. But I have somewhat against you. You've left your first love. We should do it tremblingly, knowing that he judges our lives too. We should receive it tremblingly. We should give it tremblingly too. Now, don't we need repentance? Like the prodigal son who had reason to blush. What a life he lived. But when he returned, with the sin and guilt on his conscience, the father received him as he was confessing his sin. And dude, the prodigals just need repentance. Don't make the mistake that just because you're a decent member in the church and have been baptized and made confession of faith, you don't need repentance. Just like the publicans do and like the harlots do. For in God's sight we're all put under censor. And we all need to learn to truly acknowledge what we are before God. And that's what he delights to do by his Spirit, so that we see ourselves as deserving condemnation in hell. For our smallest sin. And that we would begin to mourn over the fact that there is a separation between him and us because of our sin, and that we begin to pray, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That's how the Spirit works. He lets you feel that you're under the censor of God, that the consistory is going to pay you a visit next. Just like David, a true child of God. But he fell into sin and he did not want to face up to it till Nathan came to him and said, thou art the man. Now what would David do? Would David begin to argue? Would David begin to say, listen, the way that I live in the privacy of my home is none of your business? Who are you to judge? Pull the beam out of your eye? No. David saw what he had done, and how we had forfeited God's love and favor, and he began to plead with the publican, God, be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. Plenteous in compassion thou, blot out my transgressions now. But can someone like you or me be forgiven? Could someone like David, after such heinous sins, could he be restored to the favor of God? Yes. But to that end, the Lord Jesus had to be excommunicated at Golgotha. He who had never committed any sin, but he was made to be sin for David and for all who confess their sins to God and plead for his blood and righteousness. I don't know about you, but I want to take my place next to David and say, God be merciful to me. The Lord still invites us, doesn't he? He says, let the wicked forsake their way and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon us and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Amen. Let us give thanks and pray. All-knowing and all-searching Lord, We tremble in thy presence. We think of who we are and what we have done. We can only bow next to David, asking for mercy. And for the grace also to be honest with ourselves and to deal radically with sin in our own lives, not in our own strength, but dependent upon thee. And also enable us to speak to others who are straying and erring as a friend with all the love of our soul to address them in their sin and to confront it, but to use what thou hast given as a key of the kingdom so that sin would be rooted out. And could it be sinners by thy grace saved? Remember us, Lord, the whole congregation, our families too. And wilt thou remember us in mercy? Bless us in this week that lies before us. Help us to keep short accounts with thee and to find ourselves meeting at the cross of Jesus as needy sinners. We ask it in his name alone. Amen.